If you have the scriptures with you and you want to get a head start, we're going to be in Luke chapter 16. As you turn there, things to remember, especially in the world that we live in, scripture alone, and I use the word alone on purpose, is our inspired, inerrant, and final authority in our Christian lives. It is what dictates and determines and establishes a plumb line for our Christian worldview. The scriptures are God-given to us. The scriptures contain fully the will of God and what man is to believe in accordance with salvation. That is very important. The scriptures are sufficient. They are absolutely sufficient. They're divine, and they've been entrusted to us. God's word, his divine word, which he has spoken to us in his word, is definitive. God's word is the church's final authority, and all things, everything comes under that authority. The scriptures guide us, they lead us, and they guide us to a very specific destination. They take us to Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And they testify to all of us of Christ's gift of salvation by grace, through faith, through his substitutionary death and resurrection, apart from man's works. The scriptures bear witness to Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. They bear witness to our Savior, who has, thank goodness, abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel for us. Absolutely everything around us is passing away, yes? All of it is. Everything that is temporal, everything that is made by man is slowly passing away. All of it is. The world, all of its desires, all passing away, but there's something that does last forever. God's word is forever. Jesus is forever, yes? And our souls have an eternal conscious existence. We are embodied souls and ensouled bodies, yes? And because of that, this is so important, and I'll explain why sensitively in a second. What we trust in here, in this time, in this world, on this earth, what we believe in here, in this life, will have eternal ramifications. And so with that, it is absolutely my utmost focus with determined resolve to week after week to proclaim Jesus Christ to you so that you would trust in him, yes? And if you already do, which I hope you do, that each week when you hear of him, that you're reminded of the gift of your salvation, yes? Because it is. And there's also a responsibility with your salvation. I hope to remind you that the hope that you have in Jesus Christ is not a fantasy, but an absolute reality that Jesus has accomplished for you. Yeah. We who trust in him have the assurance that all of our fragile lives, which they are safe in him. We are saved from sins, thank goodness. We are saved from sin's just penalty. We are saved to Christ, and we are saved for the purpose of glorifying him and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, as Bob just said, when we gather each week, we are actually called by God to gather together, yes? He has done it. He's called us to do that. And he has a word to share with us. And that word is God speaking to us through his word, his inscripturated, inspired speech that takes always center stage. And so tonight, this is probably one of the hardest texts I have ever tried to process through. I've been working on it for a long time, and it seemed like now was the appropriate time. As I say that, this is a glorious text that is, when it's understood rightly, it's captivating. I will not be able to do the full justice that it needs. There's not time, there's not space for that. This text teaches a lot of different things, but I'm going to hone in on a couple because for the sake of time. This is a text that has challenged me. It has comforted me at the same time, and that's a good thing. It's a text that deals with reality on an eternal scale. And this text ultimately is about trusting the Word of God, the sufficiency of Scripture that has been given to us, and listening to the promises of God that have been given here that lead us to believe and trust and cling to Jesus Christ. The truth of this Word speaks truth and life into us. Yes? Amen. Little backup. Just kind of give you a little. I'm not going to give a lot of details of this because this week, and all of us have people we love and we care for, and it's very difficult when we see people that we love suffering. Yes, it's a very difficult thing. This week, towards the end of the week, I was called to a very, 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 very difficult situation, and in the midst of the situation, someone that I cared deeply for became. Stepped out of their mind a bit. And as that happened, some of the things that were said just grabbed my heart, if that makes any sense. And one of the things that was said was, I don't want to be tormented in eternity. And it kept being repeated and repeated and repeated. And so in that moment, I am absolutely... I'm helpless without Jesus, yes? That person is helpless without Jesus. So in that moment, the only thing that I can do, the only thing that we can do when people are suffering is to proclaim to them the glories of Jesus Christ, right? That's it. And so to that person, the gospel was shared. The gospel was heralded. It was proclaimed to a soul, a heart, a mind that needed relief. And I tell you that because Jesus does not delight in the death of anyone, does he? No. He doesn't. He doesn't rejoice when even the wicked suffer or are cast into hell. He doesn't rejoice in that. And I, as I'm getting older, I'm understanding the sensitivity, the thin line that we walk on between now and forever. And I hope that as we look at this tonight, we will see that there is a way for us to not end up in a place of torment. Yes? And that is through Jesus Christ. I know that sounds heavy, but trust me that there's tremendous beauty in this. So with that, I'm going to start a little back to give the context, because the context matters. Without the context, we get into the weeds. So what we're going to talk about tonight is preceded. It actually begins in Luke's gospel in chapter 14. It's this whole thing that we're going to talk about tonight is actually preceded by a meal, or you could say a conflict at a meal that the Pharisees host. I'll read just a little bit. This is just the background. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. And the word says, and it came about when he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. So Jesus is under a microscope as usual, right? And there in front of him, a certain man is suffering. So it's the Sabbath. There's a man suffering. He's suffering with swelling. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and he healed him. This is Jesus doing this on the Sabbath to the Pharisees. That was a no-no, right? Jesus then notices that the guests at the dinner, this big party, they picked out these places of honor for themselves at the table. From there, Jesus began speaking a parable to them, actually a few. And part of the parable that he says, he talks about, don't take the place of honor, right? We don't do that. Go last. I think that's good for us too, right? Jesus was an absolutely brilliant storyteller. He would draw you in. He would pull you in with the way that he taught. In his Jewish culture, the way he told stories would actually cause the listeners to actually step into the story and force them to think deeply. Jesus went against the societal norms. He went against the cultural norms. And he says things in this narrative where he talks about it. And he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He says, and he goes on, and again, I'm kind of Cliff Notes version. When you have a lunch or a dinner or a reception, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they who you invite, those who are, they can't do it themselves, can't repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. All right? These are all facts. The Pharisees in this context would have cringed. The way Jesus spoke, it actually, and taught, it drew the sinners, the tax gatherers, the wounded. It made them come to him. It, at the same time, it made the religious leaders, it made their skin crawl. The Pharisees, they held this worldview where, when we've talked about this before, where physical ailments like being lame or the swelling, the dropsy, being blind or sick, were in their perspective often evidence of sin or a curse on that person. And so they would frequently determine that those people with physical disabilities or who were poor, or who were lame, whatever it was, that they were sinners or accursed and therefore excluded them from religious life. That's pretty severe. Jesus then confronts their false beliefs. He knew that their hearts were full of greed and extortion. He even says that. They didn't have a heart disposition that depended on the undeserved grace and mercy of God at all. And Jesus confronted all of this. And so he gives and he goes deeper into parables when he addresses them in Luke 15, as they grumble and they say, this man receives what? Sinners and eats with them. And I'm glad he does, right? And so the parables build and build. The Pharisees are seething. Then Jesus gives them the parable of the unrighteous steward. And the familiar line that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him, right? So they're holding their nose up at Jesus Christ. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. These are strong things. And so the pattern in the parables is the weak, the poor, the sick, the lost, the desperate, they are the ones who find favor and help. The one who takes the lowly seat is exalted. The one who sits at the seat of honor will be dishonored. The unfaithful steward will be removed from his position. All of this is directed at the Pharisees. Why? Because their spiritual influence, their spiritual influences burden God's people. They were obscuring the true meaning of the scriptures. They were mishandling it. And in doing so, they were actually leading people away from the God of mercy and from God's truth. Instead of them guiding people to a true understanding of God's word and to the salvation he offered, they made spiritual life oppressive by distorting the truth concerning the Lord. What we believe matters, yes? What we allow to come into our minds and hearts matters. What we are taught matters deeply. And what is true of Jesus Christ in his word is vitally important to us. So they were threatened, and maybe even this. I think possibly some of the greatest threat that any person will face is anything that will keep them from receiving God's gift of salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's why we proclaim the word rightly. Things like secularism, yes? Things like humanism, things like false gospels. All of those things can hinder us and people from believing the truth of the gospel and coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And maybe even a greater threat comes from those that claim they know God and are put in authority but in fact, they actually are leading people away from him. This is why we stay grounded in the word with Jesus as the centerpiece. Jesus is speaking to them on purpose. And now here's the text. Verse 19, chapter 16. There's a lot here. A lot here. Now there was a certain rich man. I believe this is a parable. Some people think it's an actual story. I believe it's a parable because it follows in suit with the rest of them. And there's a person named, but I do believe that this is a parable spoken by Jesus. I don't believe it's an actual real story. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, whose name means God is my help, right? Or God has helped, was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Pretty gross. Now it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, this is important. There's a very important distinction here. This is not Gehenna. This is not the eternal hell. This is Hades. This is Sheol. This is different. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Goodness gracious, right? All right. Remember, Jesus has fashioned this story. The man has riches. Lazarus has sores, right? Jesus has created this. We often, I know I do, mistake appearance for reality. God looks at the what? The heart. We all can easily and quickly assume that by what we see, we can assume that something is or someone is successful. Life is good for them, or they are living the dream. And so very often we can get trapped thinking or admiring what is actually successful from a worldly perspective. But the reality is this: if they are without Jesus Christ, if God's Spirit is not a part of their lives, then without him, without Christ, life is actually a non-life. It's pretty depressing, right? Without Jesus Christ, every second of this temporal life, of this temporal existence, is actually a prelude to the everlasting darkness and despair. And so Jesus in his great compassion, is expressing to these men, these specific men, the importance of reality. Our eyes can deceive us, right? Our eyes don't always discern what is true and false, do they? They don't. Sometimes our eyes can tell us lies. Look at social media, right? Seeing, we often don't see. The Pharisees would be seeing Lazarus as an accursed beggar. But what Jesus says is different. They would see him in rags, but in reality, he's actually clothed in God's grace. They would see him accursed, but he's actually blessed. They see him as unworthy of spiritual life, but according to Jesus, this man has God. And so you have these two contrasting lives, and Jesus is doing this on purpose. He has a wealthy man, a poor man, a well-dressed man, a homeless man in rags, a well-fed man, and a begging man, a man whose life was at ease, and a man whose life is full of poverty and disease, one who dies and is taken to the place of torment, and the other who dies and goes to a place of comfort. This is not about karma. This isn't about lifestyle. This isn't about poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. That's not what this is about. This is about what you believe in regards to God. And for clarity, and I'm going to preface this because we come from lots of different backgrounds. I want to stay as faithful as I can to the scriptures. And so what I'm going to share in the next bit comes from my personal study. It comes from my understanding. I believe inspired by the Spirit through studying Peter's epistles, from studying Hebrews, from studying the Psalms, from studying Ephesians and Corinthians and Acts and John and all of those things. So if you hear something, you're like, oh, that's not, please, 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 if you think in a different way, don't get hung up on any of the differences, okay? I'm happy, and I'm happy to talk to you about them. I'm happy to always listen, and I'm willing to be corrected and to be taught all the time. Remember, this text, what's happening here, is pre-Calvary, right? This is pre-atonement. This is pre-resurrection, pre-ascension. So in verse 23, it says, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. It appears to me, through looking through the Old Testament and the New Testament, pre-Calvary, that Hades is a term used in the Greek. Sheol is a term used in the Hebrew. And both are the same place, and they are a place that existed. In Hades, there are two sides, if you will. There is a place of suffering, and there's a place of comfort. Hades is the place for disembodied spirits. So when the unrighteous or the righteous were separated from the body at death, they would go to this place before Christ's resurrection, okay? Make sense? So you have torment. I know I keep using that word. I don't like the word, but it's here. And paradise, or Abraham's bosom. In this story that Jesus tells, you can see and you can converse from one side to the other, from one location to the other, but you can't pass from one side to the other. There is this great chasm or this great gulf that's fixed that separates the two places. So biblically speaking, both Abraham's bosom or paradise, pre-Christ's resurrection, and torment is actually referred to together as Hades, which in our English translation is hell. And this can really mess with our minds a little bit, or our thinking. Our modern idea of Hades and hell is that it is only a place of suffering. It's the eternal suffering. That's not what this is. That's not always been the case. Hades and hell and Sheol was actually a term, a broad term that was used and referred to as the one place that everyone went to in their spirit when they died prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That one place is divided into two sections with a chasm in the middle that's uncrossable, so that before Jesus died and rose, those who trusted in God, whose faith in God, like Abraham's, whose faith was reckoned to him as what? Righteousness, yes? Who believed that God would bring salvation through his offspring, he, because he believed God, he would end up in paradise. For those in the Old Testament who did not believe in God, who did not trust in God, they were designated to the opposite side. So, the Old Testament saints, they were saved the same way that we are saved. And you're like, what? Stay with me. They were saved by faith in God. And more specifically, the way that as they understood God, not as well as we would from a New Testament perspective, but they understood God and they understood that a divine Messiah was coming. This is what they believed. And so they were saved, they were kept, they were preserved, not on their merit. They were actually kept on God's merit. And it's exactly the same. They were kept and preserved through the coming work of Jesus Christ. They were saved, they were kept, they were secure through the work of Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection that we look back in faith to. They actually looked forward in faith, even though they didn't understand it as well as I or we do. So biblically speaking, before Christ's resurrection, if you placed your trust in God, when you died, your soul went to paradise. If you rejected God and did not place your faith in him, then you went to the other side of Hades, which was a place of torment. And this is all tied together. So Abraham and Lazarus in this story looked forward, trusting God's promises, not just in his existence, but actually in the fact that he was who he said he was and that he was going to do what he did, even when they could not see him. So they trusted God at his word even before the law of Moses was established. They were still justified by faith. God, in his wisdom, even before the law of Moses, even before the sacrificial system, even before all of that was established, after Adam and Eve sinned, they needed something to cover them. They needed something to cover their unrighteousness. And that in that moment, God sheds blood, innocent blood, to cover human guilt and shame and sin. So all of those things, everything that has been done in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. All of it pointed forward to the future atonement of Christ, where humanity's sin, their full sin, would not just be temporarily covered, but it actually would be finally covered and removed forever. Have I lost you yet? I hope not. So, in the sacrificial system that God institutes, he graciously provides a way to have sin temporarily atoned for prior to Jesus Christ by allowing people to bring a sacrifice, sacrifices to the temple, to sacrifice an innocent animal, whatever it was in the case, on behalf of the sinful people as a substitute. And now they would have their sin symbolically transferred to the object, to the animal, and now the priest would take its life, shed its blood, and that sacrifice of the innocent animal and the bloodshed by the priest would actually make temporary, keyword, temporary atonement for their sins, year after year after year. This was established by God, and so if you had faith in God that your sins were temporarily atoned for through the shed blood of the innocent animal, looking forward to Christ to come, then God would accept the sacrifice of the innocent animal on your behalf, until Christ, the perfect sacrifice, came, right? Who's bleeding? Who's dying? whose rising would actually deal with all sin for all time. So, pre-Calvary, if you trusted in the Lord, your spirit would go to paradise. This again could be debatable. I think, this is my personal opinion, I think this is why Jesus says to the thief on the cross, this is what I believe. Today, you will be with me where? In paradise. In paradise, right? In paradise. Not torment, not suffering, not purgatory, right? Purgatory is not real. That's a false doctrine, right? There's no afterlife place of purification and working off your venial sins. That doesn't exist. You can't be made pure to go to heaven on your own works. You can't do that. Your eternal destiny is actually determined here and now. And so after this life, this present life, your eternal fate is sealed. So pre-Calvary, Hades, hell, Sheol, was the place of the abode of the departed spirits and souls. It's a biblical resting place of comfort for those, this preceded heaven, for those who trusted in Christ, who trusted in God. And the other side of it was for those who refused to believe in God and his promises. Remember, this is being told to Pharisees who believe that they know God, right? Who are responsible for nurturing the souls of their congregations, who are responsible for loving and shepherding and guiding those entrusted to them with truth about God and his character and his grace and his word. And the rich man, like these men, did not anticipate their reality and an eternal consequence based on their false beliefs. There is a time and a place where nothing can be changed and nothing can be reversed, right? And so Jesus Christ, in his mercy, through this story, is demonstrating compassion and grace, desiring that these men would trust not by what is merely seen, but by what is said and heard through God's word, by God, for the sake of their eternal well-being. And so for us, what we trust in, what we believe in, what we listen to matters. And this is why I take very seriously what is preached here. It is very, very important. What is taught here matters. What is shared from this pulpit matters. I care deeply about what you hear and what you believe, because I know it can influence you in monumental, eternal ways. This pulpit is strictly to be used to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we need him, yes? It's specific. It's specifically for proclaiming his perfect life lived on your behalf, his substitutionary atonement accomplished for you for the full forgiveness of all of your sins, and that all of your condemnation has been removed forever. We need this. My hope, my goal is to always place before you, even in this difficult text, Jesus Christ, who can save you and who can comfort you and who can alone satisfy you, to proclaim his victorious resurrection, his triumphant ascension, and his perpetual intercession for you. I plead with you to trust in Jesus Christ, yes? Trust in his promises, his merit, his work. And in doing so, God's word says you will not be put to shame. Aren't you thankful? There is an eternal reality. Our souls exist beyond here. There is a fixed chasm in eternity between the righteous and the lost. There is a conscious awareness throughout eternity. There is a place of eternal comfort, thanks be to God. But there is also a place of eternal separation from Christ and his presence and his mercy. And your soul is exceedingly valuable to me, and it's exceedingly valuable to God. And God has placed in all of our hearts, in all of humanity's hearts, eternity. And he does not, like I said early, he does not rejoice in or take pleasure in the death of those who do not believe. He doesn't. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He desires restoration and salvation to happen. Eternal separation is a tragedy to him and not a source of pleasure to God. This should, it has for me, fuel our evangelism, right? This should make for us, it should help us to understand that every single encounter in life is actually sacred, yes? Everything. There's no unsacred interaction with a human. Simple, goofy story. It's probably taking a bad exit, but got drilled on Friday. Precious woman from Georgia, the country Georgia, an Amazon driver, trying to make a living, right? Like we all are, right? I'm sitting in Maddie's car, and I literally just get in it, and she just crushes the side of it, right? Still a little funky, right? And in that moment, you're like, you're just like, I don't know if you've been hit. You're like, you want justice right away. You're like, you know, like, I got to. Anyway, so I get out and she gets out and I'm like, I kind of feel that, you know what I'm talking about? That like frustration. But at the same time, like, no, slow down like this. It's a car. They're cars. They fix, right? And she goes, and I said, hey, she doesn't speak the best English, so we're trying to converse over the translate thing on the phone, which is a train wreck, right? So we're having this conversation, and she tries to leave, right? So I stand in front of the car, I'm like, you can't leave, because we need insurance, because I can't pay for this, right? And so we keep dialoguing, police come, all this stuff, and then all of a sudden, everything just kind of makes sense. She starts crying, and she's like sobbing. And I'm like, okay, I see. This is a sacred moment. Why is this a sacred moment? What can happen in this moment? In this moment, we as Christians, if you're in this, we have the opportunity to do what with her? We have the opportunity to actually be merciful to her, right? To be gracious to her. So we get on the phone, the Google Translate, and I start to go, I said, it's going to be okay. I'm not mad at you. It's all going to work out. You're not in trouble. It'll all work out. And then it just begins this dialogue where she's like, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm like, it's okay. So at the end of it, I hug her, right? Probably, I don't know if that was the best thing, but I did, right? You just do it. And I'm consciously concerned about her spiritual well-being, right? Is that a good thing? I think it's a great thing, right? So I think the Lord puts these situations in our lives all the time, right? Our interactions with the world, our interactions with one another. I encourage all of us to, when we have these encounters with people, to consider the realities of eternity, right? To consider the realities of the things we say, the way in which we say them, that we would be a people of grace and mercy and comfort, yes? I'm not patting myself on the back because I was not feeling it at first at all, right? I was actually a little dazed, yeah? But then it started to make sense to me. Jesus has given us, and he desires that all of us, even people who are very far off right now, experience the realities of the hope he has actually afforded us. This is what he's done for us. He's actually provided an eternity in his presence, where fellowship with him is perfected, right? I desire that, do you? Where we will be with him and we will have refined hearts, minds, and bodies. An eternity where we are actually restored back to what we were intended for. I long for this. An eternity that's exempt from all anguish and suffering and disease. The fulfillment of hopeful expectation with nothing that can ever separate us from him or hinder us from him or one another. I'm looking forward to that. in eternity. He's secured this for us where we will finally be fit with the language that we yearn for, the right words to express our true and heartfelt adoration for Jesus Christ. An eternity where sin is not present and our eyes are purified and we can see Jesus as he truly is. Where love will be expressed with perfect affection, right? Where there is nothing higher or greater to acquire. This hope that Jesus has secured for us is not fantasy. It's actually built on reality, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ keeps his promises according to his sovereignty, right? We will, who have believed, we will dwell and be safe under Christ's perfect rule. Our faith will become sight, and all of this on account of Jesus. And so this story is this contrast between two lives, two different men, two different experiences, two different beliefs about God, two different eternities, two different ways of seeing the scriptures, but they are not the focal point. They are important, but they're not the focal point. And all of this drives us back to Jesus Christ, his word, and this is where the resurrection comes into view. And again, I preface this with, this comes from my understanding of scripture. You might think completely different, but I hope you can maybe see it from this vantage point too. This is all pre-Calvary. Christ is going to pay the sin debt, yes? He had not yet raised in victory, right? The resurrection matters. Moses and the prophets have testified of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus tells the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? He says that, all right? The Old Testament testified of Jesus Christ, of his work, of his suffering, of his sufficiency, and of his resurrection. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, the hypostatic union is essential to our belief. He was like us, but also different, right? Jesus said, no one comes to God except how? Through him. So, without the finished work of Jesus Christ, without the resurrection, without the triumphant he is risen, even the Old Testament saints who placed their faith in God were still without full access to the presence of God in its fullness. The only way for them or for anyone who has died to enter into God's presence was through Christ's righteous representation on their behalf, our behalf. The resurrection matters deeply. The Old Testament saints, based on my understanding of lots of things through the scripture, remained in paradise. They waited there for maybe a long time. I don't know how long for them, but a long time to me looking back. Not having received what was promised so that their spirits would be made perfect along with the saints of the new covenant. So from my biblical perspective, following his death for our sins, Christ Jesus went to Hades. You're like, whoa, hold on. He did not go there to suffer, did he? No, he didn't go there to do any more work. His work was what? Finished. His suffering was completed. I believe, based on the testimony of Scripture, that he went to paradise, not to the place of torment. He went to the place of comfort. Jesus' body was buried, but did not what? Decay. Jesus' soul went to Hades like the Old Testament saints, but was not abandoned there. Thanks be to God, right? God raised him from the dead, reunites his soul to his glorified body so that Jesus would be the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. Christ enters the realm of the dead not to suffer, but to have full solidarity with us, right? To proclaim the victorious announcement of his redemptive work. Can you imagine that? The saints hearing that? He goes to the place of comfort, his spirit, not his physical body, his spirit, his soul, and he liberates Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, the thief on the cross, all of those who placed their trust in God. Christ's work of redemption is a complete work, and he leaves nothing undone. So prior to Christ's resurrection, the righteous dead, like Abraham, like Moses, like the prophets, were not yet fully redeemed. They weren't, as the final atonement for sin had not been accomplished. So in a theological sense, they waited in Abraham's bosom or paradise in the assurance, in the fact, in the truth of God's promise, but not yet fully released into the direct presence of God himself. Though they didn't see, they believed what they hoped in was true. The Old Testament saints, they awaited Christ's redemptive work for the full access to God's presence, and it became reality. And because of the resurrection, they are no longer waiting in paradise, right? They are now, their souls are united with the God of their hope. And this is good news for us. Because of Jesus Christ's finished work, because of his atoning work, when we die, and none of us die alone, when we die, those of us who die, when we die, we no longer go to Abraham's bosom, or to any kind of, you could classify it as an intermediate paradise. Paul says, to be absent from the body now is what? To be present with the Lord, yes? Christ's death and resurrection has opened the way for believers now who have trusted in Jesus Christ to go directly into God's presence, fully redeemed and awaiting the resurrection of their immortal bodies. Is not Jesus glorious? Jesus did descend to the realm of the dead. It wasn't to suffer. It wasn't to do any more work. It was to declare his victory and liberate the faithful saints awaiting their redemption in paradise. It is a glorious reality. This proves that what God starts, he finishes, right? And through his resurrection, he brought completion to their hope, and he will bring completion to our hope. By emptying Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side, paradise, he's made the way for all believers now to enjoy eternal fellowship with God. Because of Jesus Christ, paradise is not a temporary holding place any longer, is it? Now it is the immediate presence of God for all who die in faith. I am thankful for what Jesus has done. Because Christ ascended, because he is risen, we aren't merely carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. We now depart to be with our Lord and Savior, right? And then it finishes with this, if I haven't lost you already, which is possible. Verse 27, I think this is the essence of it. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Real quick pit stop, I'm almost done. Think about the other Lazarus. How long was he in the tomb, dead? He stinketh. How long? 4 days. Yes? Yes? Right? When he was resurrected, what was the response of the Pharisees? They wanted to do what to Lazarus and Jesus? Kill him. So even a resurrected Lazarus did not what? Persuade them. When Jesus resurrects from the dead, the Pharisees, they do what? They want to buy off the soldiers in order to do what? Keep the story under wraps, right? They're angry. So he's saying that yet miracles are glorious. I pray for miracles. I pray for miracles for all of you in certain things. I do that. I believe that God can do those things according to his sovereignty, right? I do. If you need healing, I pray that God would miraculously heal you. Yes? And sometimes he won't. That's up to his prerogative, right? And we trust it. We trust that. I will tell you this, and I think this is in Israel's history. It's probably in ours too. Miracles are wonderful, but they can have a very short shelf life. Yes? We can forget, right? And so God knows that we forget, and he knows that we can easily be persuaded and be forgetful like Israel. And so he says here, Scripture, Abraham is saying this. He's saying Scripture is sufficient to bring someone to saving faith. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The written word is sufficient, inspired by the Spirit, in proclaiming Jesus Christ. Scripture reveals our fallen condition and its remedy, right? It soberly articulates to us what happens if we reject Christ. In rejecting God's word, we reject the Christ who is the word. I don't want to be in that camp. People go to the place of eternal separation because they've rejected, I believe, the provision that God has graciously provided in his Son. Rejecting the call to heed and to look to Christ and believe. The sufficiency of Scripture are the means, the primary means which God reveals his will and his truth to us. Yes? This was a gracious call to heed the word of God, to heed the sacred text that in our day has been so grossly neglected, and to heed and to recognize that their imperfect works could not unite them to a perfect God. To inform them that Jesus came to his own to bridge the rift and the chasm that existed between humans and God, and that Jesus is the Savior who was yesterday, today, and forever. So the essence of the story is not, I better help someone so I don't go into torment, right? It's not, if I have nice clothes, I'm not favored by God. There's nothing about that. The essence of the story, trust the word, yes? Trust in Christ. Jesus has entered death fully, not partially, and he did that to break its power entirely for all who believe. That Abraham testifies of the authoritative witness of God's word, we are called to trust in the sufficiency of Scripture, and that God has declared about himself and us and the way to eternal comfort in the revealed word of God. The Christian life is held together not by experience, but by the secure word of God himself. Jesus is and came as the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets, and his resurrection vindicated his claims. He was raised for us. His victory over death assures us of our own rising from the dead, and it brings us the same eternal blessings enjoyed by Lazarus. Is not Christ good? Amen. Lord Jesus, we have been raised with you in faith, yes? And we will ascend with you bodily at your return on the last day to spend all of eternity with you and all of your children. Rich or poor, high or low, we who trust in you, in your mercy, in your forgiveness, in your love, when our days come to an end, will be ushered into your very presence forever. May we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ here and now, passionately persuading those we encounter with the realities of life eternal and the hope that is found in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.